You have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to James chapter 4, or you may look on at the printed text in your bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So let us hear God's Word from James chapter 4, starting at the latter part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you, understanding that you are a consuming fire. Therefore, we bow with reverence and awe, knowing that the only way we can stand in your presence is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. And we know that by his resurrection, you have accepted his payment for our sins. So, Father, we ask that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence, just as the mountains quaked the other day in Japan. And people got a glimpse of your glory and your power. We pray that your word would come like a hammer and shatter our hard hearts. We pray that as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, that your word would come by the Spirit upon us. And the brushwood are the entanglements of our lives, and we pray you'd burn them away, that we might bear fruit in the name of Jesus. And Father, we come today perhaps with cold hearts. We pray that the fire of your Spirit would warm our hearts and give us a zeal for your kingdom. Lord, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. Holy Spirit, come down. We know that you're with us, but we want to sense in a powerful way your presence. Father, speak by your word. Give us Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. On the one hand, I am in great despair. And on the other hand, I have great hope. Reminds me of Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Then he says, hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him. So, why am I in despair? I've been here, and this church has been here 7.5 years. And we've seen lots of activity at reaching people for the gospel. I remember early on, most of you weren't even here, we had library lecture series in a number of different towns. Some of them were pretty well attended. Apparently, not much came from it. We've urged us to think about our friends and pray for them and invite them to Easter services and Christmas services, and very few have come, and even fewer have been converted. We've seen lots of evangelistic activity, very few conversions. We're on the radio. Apparently, at least from what I can tell, very little coming of it. We're now experiencing, for the first time in the life of our church, financial duress. I am in despair. And yet, I am hopeful. You see, if all you have is despair, that leads to depression. You want to quit, and what's the use? Oh, I'm not there. But if on the other hand, all you have is hope, then you become Pollyanna. Somehow, some way, everything will just work out okay. So we need a balance. Some of you have been praying for years for family members to come to know Christ, and they're not any closer than they've ever been. Some of you have very difficult relationships within your families. Perhaps a spouse who's unbelieving. Perhaps real tension in the marriage or with the children, and you've prayed and you see so little come from it. Why do we not see answers to prayer? That is the question before us. And James, as he starts his chapter 4 again, is driving home to us the theme of practical holiness, living for God in this world. The church has lost its high place of revival status at the day of Pentecost. It's declining in its spirituality, perhaps as we at times decline in our own spirituality. The people are growing cold. The people are growing hard-hearted. And so James writes to shore up their spiritual lives, to bring them back to that revival culture they knew at the day of Pentecost. And so he takes up the issue in chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And he gives us four reasons for those quarrels and conflicts among us. And we looked at two of those a couple of weeks ago. He says, what's the source? Is not the source your pleasures? The Greek word is hedonism. What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts? Your pleasures that wage war against your members. This perverted passion, this derelict desire, this turning away from seeking after God, this desire for an inordinate, ungodly pleasure, it's in every last one of us. You never leave it in this life. But the second reason for the quarrels is epithumia, lusts. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You desire and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So the first two reasons that we have trouble in our families, we have trouble with our marriages, we have trouble with our siblings, trouble in the community, trouble in the church, is because we are filled with a desire for our own pleasures and our own lusts. We desire, we cannot obtain, we fight, we quarrel, we murder. But then he gives us two more reasons. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Psalm 106 is a review of Israel in their days. And it says, in verse 13, that they forgot the mighty deeds of God. And they no longer consulted Him. And they had this craving desire for their own will in the wilderness. And they neglected God in the desert. And it says there that God gave them what they wanted. And the King James has it, and therefore God sent leanness into their souls. Another translation says, God sent plagues among them. And you read about it in great detail in Numbers chapter 11. Sometimes we do not have because we just don't ask. But other times we don't have because we ask, but we ask wickedly with selfish motives, and God doesn't give us that because of our selfish motives. But sometimes God gives us what we want and it brings leanness to our souls. It's a form of chastisement. Numbers 11. God has brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And there they are. And they start pining for and desiring what all they had back in Egypt. And they said, "We want some meat. Oh, how good were those fish back in Egypt. How good were those leeks and those onions and cucumbers and tomatoes. Wow, what I'd do to have some of that now." You know what God did? He brought down fire on the outskirts of the camp. Apparently nobody was killed, but it was kind of like a warning shot over the bow of their ship. "You people better realize who you're grumbling against. Let me bring down a little fire and remind you." They kept grumbling. Can you believe it? They kept grumbling. And then Moses says, "God, why are you so hard on your servant? Did I conceive these people? Did I bring them across from the Red Sea? I didn't have anything to do with it. You did it. Why are you making things so difficult for me? God, just kill me now." I mean, you talk about some frustration. You talk about some despair. Then Moses has it. You know what God says then? "I'm going to give them meat. Not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days. I'm going to give them quail for 30 days. In fact, I'm going to give them so much quail, it's going to come out their nostrils. And it's going to be loathsome to them. They're going to be sick and tired of quail meat." And so then God brings the quail. There they are everywhere because God's already promised He'd give them manna. That wasn't good enough for them. And it says there in a very vivid Hebraic way, while the meat is still in their teeth, while they're still chewing the quail meat, God brings a plague upon the people and it decimates them. They forgot God. They forgot His mercy and kindness to them. We have not because we ask not. "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you." Whatever you ask in prayer, Jesus says, believing you will receive. You do not have because you do not ask. And remember, the context here is fighting and quarrels. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. Maybe you've had trouble in your family for years. A wayward child, a wayward spouse, a broken relationship. And you've tried this and you've tried that and you've walked away from the people. What He's saying here is you have these quarrels and fighting because you do not pray. Isn't that amazing? You do not pray. But sometimes you do pray. And He says, you pray, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, this is a very interesting verse. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with foolish desires. The first part of this Greek word is in the active voice, and it simply means you ask and you do not receive. But there's something very interesting. And some of the Greek grammarians, two guys named Dana and Manti, point this out, that the second iteo, the second Greek word ask, is in the middle voice, and there's nothing that compares to the middle voice in the English language. There's no way of accurately translating this word. But literally what it means is, the best we can say is the noun that is tied to the verb is responsible for the results of the action that's being done. In other words, it's a very emphatic way of saying you ask and do not receive because you, yes you, and I'm speaking directly to you, you do not have because you ask with wrong motives. You ask, it says there, wickedly, that you might spend it on your pleasures. So you might be praying. You might be praying for your family members, but it might be that you're praying incorrectly. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Check out 1 Samuel 8. They say to Samuel, the people say to him, hey, we want a king. Samuel, you're about to die. We need a king. Samuel says, that's not a good idea. God is your king. And so God steps in and says, okay, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want a king. I'll give them a king. They ask, and they did receive, but they ask with foolish, wicked desires. What does this mean? No prayer and wrong prayer is the source of many of our problems. No prayer and wrong prayer is the source of many of our problems. When I speak of no prayer, this begs several questions. First of all, how do you know if you're not praying correctly? I mean, how can I know? Man, I've been praying for a long time. How do I know if I'm doing it right? How do I know if I'm doing it wrong? I suggest that you take an inventory of your prayers. And the first question you ask yourself is this. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you really, really pray? I know you think you pray, but do you really, really pray? Is there, and I'll speak more about this in a moment, but is there a sense of holy desperation? Utterly helpless unless God comes down and does something. Do you pray? And then, if you say, well, yeah, I do, praise the Lord. But then you ask yourself the question, what's the content of my prayer? What am I praying for? Is it possible that I'm praying selfishly? Is it possible that I'm making a request in a foolish manner so that these things might be given to me, that I might spend it on my foolish pleasures? Is it possible that I'm praying in that way? For example, a wife may be living with an unbelieving husband. Maybe for many years. Maybe he's an alcoholic. Maybe he's good for nothing. He's abusive. And so she prays, God, would you save my husband? Noble prayer, right? Not necessarily. She might be wanting his salvation in order to have some peace in her home. She's tired of suffering with this debauched man and she wants some relief. That might be a selfish prayer. Or the father who never goes to a prayer meeting and finds his 10-year-old son diagnosed with a brain tumor. All of a sudden he goes to the prayer meeting. Oh, you must pray for my son. You must pray that he'll be healed. But the father never really prays Why is he praying now? He wants some relief. He's not necessarily concerned about the kingdom of God. He doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want his child to suffer. He's not looking at the big picture. A teenager who prays for a date to the prom might be praying with selfish motives, wanting some joy, wanting some peace, wanting some measure of happiness in life. It's not a very good reason to pray. You pray for a job. God, I need a job. Why do you need a job? Is it to make money to spend it on your own pleasures? That's what James is asking. He's just raising the question. You might be single. God, I want to be married. Why? Well, I want some relief from my loneliness. That's not a good enough reason. Let me give you an illustration. You know, it's hard for me to even use this illustration, but I'm going to tell it. 1998, my son Alan is a senior in high school. He's a very, very good baseball player. Very good. And he is on the state all-star baseball team. And they play these games, and there's professional scouts at all these games. Now, he was very, very good. But up until that point, I didn't think there was any professional scouts looking at him to maybe draft him in the June draft coming up. And I think, you know, I was drafted out of high school to play professional baseball. So I always wanted my sons to have that, you see. Here's my prayer. Oh, God, help Alan play well in the games so that he might get drafted. Now, God, it's all about your kingdom. It's all about your kingdom. God wasn't buying it. It was selfish. It was to make me look good. It was all about me. I want to feel good about myself. You see what I'm saying? God said, no way. It ain't about you. It's about God. It's about me working in your son to build holiness in his life. You ever pray that way? I bet you do. Check the motivation for your prayer. Do you pray? I mean, do you really pray? And then, what are you praying? What's the content of your prayer? But then the second question here is this. All right, what does this real prayer look like then? What are the characteristics of a God-centered, Christ-exalting prayer? Let me give you four. First of all, true biblical prayer means that you pray with a kingdom focus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is a God-focused, kingdom-focused prayer. That's all about the kingdom. God, work in me in such a way that I pray with an earnest desire that above everything else, your name would be hallowed. Nothing else. I want your glory no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens to my family. I want your name hallowed. God, work in me in such a way that my earnest desire is for your kingdom to come, for the salvation of people all over the world. In other words, God, I'm not going to pray for the removal of suffering and persecution in my life. I'm not even going to pray for the removal of persecution for my brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Now, I am going to ask you to sustain them when they're suffering, but I know that you use suffering to build your church. And so, God, if that's your desire, go for it. But in the meantime, strengthen our brothers and sisters in the midst of it, because I want your kingdom to come. That's my great desire. And God, I want to get to the place in my life where I submit to your will in everything. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, work in me. I don't care what happens to my own life. I don't care what happens to my money. I don't care what's about my health and my children's health or anybody else. What I want is whatever comes, I want contentment. I want to be submissive to your will in everything. God, work in me in such a way that I really can say, just give me this day my daily bread. I don't really have to have all this, and I'm thankful for it. Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful. But God, I just want to be content with enough food and drink for today. And God, work in me in such a way that I really understand the glory of my forgiveness in Christ, that you have forgiven me a debt I can never repay you. And because of that, when people cheat me and rip me off and say all kinds of evil things against me, I am able to forgive them with a smile on my face and the glory of God in my eyes. God, give me that grace to forgive others. And God, don't even let me get into temptation. I want to honor you with my life. I don't trust myself. Don't let me get into a situation where I could shame your name. Don't lead me into temptation. I don't trust myself. This is kingdom-focused prayer. Do you pray that way? If you do not, you're praying selfishly. You're praying wickedly. God will not answer. Or if He does answer, He'll bring leanness to your soul. Secondly, you must pray with an intense perseverance. Matthew 7. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. He who asks will receive. He who seeks will find. He who knocks, the door will be opened to you. Do you understand the continuous nature of that? You're asking, not once, not twice. It's perpetual. There's perseverance. You're seeking. You're knocking down the door. There's an intensity. There is a continual intensity and desire. You're seeking after God. You don't give up. Thirdly, your prayer must be word-driven. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You pray the Word of God. You don't pray your desires. You pray the Word. You pray the Word of God. He will answer. I don't know if God will give you another job. Now, you can pray for that in the context of God, give me this day my daily bread. You say you'll supply my every need according to your riches and glory in Christ. But you know what? He may not give you that big paying job you used to have, you lost. It may be something else. It may be something much less than what you've had in the past. But you pray word-driven prayer. And so we must pray with a kingdom focus. We must pray with an intensity and a desire. And we must pray word-driven prayers. And we must pray Spirit-saturated prayers. Ephesians 6. We are told there to pray in the Spirit. That means that when you pray, there are times personally and your times together with other brothers and sisters, it's as though you are caught up in the presence of God. You're glorying in Christ. You don't know what time it is. You don't care what time it is. You're praying and it is glorious and it is marvelous. Tears are streaming down your face. You know you're in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit saturates your life. It is as though you were dunked in the river of the Spirit of grace and you come out dripping with the holiness of God on you. Now, if you're praying in that way, God will answer. And you can't get that. Listen now. Listen, dear people. You can't get that by praying a couple of minutes here and there during the day. It doesn't happen that way. I am in despair, but I am hopeful. Do you sense anything of this despair? If you don't, you need to ask God to give you that sense of despair. Let me close with this. Wendy and I have a very good friend in whom we were in seminary together with she and her husband many, many years ago. This was a very gifted couple in ministry. God was using them in wonderful ways. And about 10 or 12 years ago, the wife found out that her husband, a preacher in our denomination, first of all, was an alcoholic. She had no idea. And then he had another woman on the side. She, of course, was devastated. And she began to pray. And she would bury her face in the floor at her home and say, God, I can't handle this. God, preserve my marriage. God, preserve my ministry. I can't do it. Utter anguish. She prayed daily for months. God, restore my marriage and maintain our ministry. In the end, he left her. He was disciplined out of the ministry as he rightly should have been. No more husband, no more ministry. I was talking to her recently, and she said, now I realize that I was praying with wrong motives. I was praying selfishly. I wanted my marriage intact and I wanted my ministry intact because it makes me feel comfortable and it makes me look good and I'm ashamed of what's happened in my family. And all those are normal emotions, right? No question about that. But now she realizes God's given another beautiful, amazing ministry. Her husband's been married, I think, two more times since then. His life is an utter mess. But all four of her children love Jesus. They've come through this horrible thing, loving Jesus. And she told me recently that she is closer to Jesus now than she's ever been her whole life. Do you pray? Do you pray properly? Here's my challenge. I want to challenge you, every one of you, to revival prayer. You learn to pray with a kingdom focus. You learn to pray with an intensity and a perseverance. You learn to pray the Word of God. You learn to pray seeking the saturation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that you learn is to watch and to do. We have two prayer meetings on Sunday nights. We have a prayer meeting at 6:15 on Thursday morning in our offices. Here's my challenge. If you live close enough by to go to one of these meetings, then I'd like to see one member of your family at these meetings every week. And if you live too far away, start your own meeting. That'd be all right with me. That'd be great. Listen, if God doesn't come upon us with power, we're doomed. I'm telling you, we're doomed. We must repent of prayerlessness. The only way the power comes down on the congregation, on the preacher, on the community, is when you go into the sanctuary, as it were. You close the door behind you and you seek the face of God. Will you commit to revival prayer? One meeting a week, an hour a week. That is the very least we can do. And on Good Friday at the church offices, from noon to 3 o'clock, we're going to pray. I'd like to see about 30 or 40 of you there. I'd like to have so many of you there that we have to break up into two or three groups. If you're not willing to pray, you don't mean business. Bottom line, you don't mean business as we pray. Lord, would you work in our lives? Lord, you know that I have been guilty of prayerlessness in my life. And you know that I've been guilty of selfish, wicked praying in my own life. Now, Lord, would you give us all a balance of despair on the one hand and hope on the other? Lord, would you give us an intolerable burden for the glory of God to come down upon us? And would you give us an indomitable hunger that the promises of God would be fulfilled, that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Would you come down, Holy Spirit, and work in us? As we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.